Psalms help to bring thoughts of God into every situation of our lives. It's been said that the Psalms describe the whole range of human emotions, and they certainly cover a whole range of situations, from people who are in great trouble to those who are experiencing great joy. Sometimes there are wonderful expressions of trust in God in great and difficult circumstances. Other times, there are psalms of lament, expressing great perplexity in difficulties that God's people are going through. Sometimes there's great concern about wicked people, and you have the so-called imprecatory psalms that call upon God to judge and to bring down those who are wicked. But the predominant theme in the book of Psalms is one of praise, of exalting God's name, rejoicing in him, glorying in God. And Psalm 145 is one such psalm. Well is it entitled, a psalm of praise. It tells us many wonderful things about God. God is the one who is there. He is near to all who call on him. Verse 18. He is the infinite, the eternal God, whose kingdom is everlasting. He is mighty. It describes some of the wonderful deeds of God. He is holy and righteous, and he is the God who is loving in all his ways. It describes the majesty of God. And David speaks with a wonderful exuberance in this psalm. There is so much for him to say and to tell about God. And he glories in God as he focuses his thoughts upon the Lord. And throughout this psalm, David encourages us to respond to God in two ways. Firstly, with praise to God, and secondly, in telling others about God. So, for example, verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And throughout this psalm, there's this response of praise, and it ends with a call to praise. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name. So that's the great response. And the other great response is telling others. So, for example, verse 4. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. And you have similar verses later on, telling others of God and his greatness. Now, I guess we would all say we ought to praise God more. We can see it's a good thing to praise God. And we can all see how good and how important it is to tell other people about God. But I want to bring to this psalm a simple question. What will help us to praise God more? What will help us to tell others of God's greatness more? Sometimes when we do think of telling others about God, we're rather afraid. You know, we think of tomorrow at work, and we're not quite so eager to speak about God. And sometimes even amongst ourselves, we're quite slow to speak of God and to praise him in our conversations. What will help us to praise God more? What will help us to tell others more of God? Interestingly, David does not spend all his time in this psalm sort of hammering home, you ought to praise God, you ought to tell others. No, he kind of says we will. Well, what is it that will draw out this praise and this telling others? That's the question we're going to bring to the psalm. And I want to make three points, three things that I think will help us both to praise God more and to tell others more. And the first is simply this. We need to have exalted thoughts about God. Have exalted thoughts about God. You see, God's greatness cannot be exaggerated. Some people like to exaggerate. I knew someone whose father was a great storyteller. And this lady told us, she's a family friend, and she told us how her father was once relating this story. He used to work as a sailor, and there was a great storm. And this wave, he said, swept him off the side of the ship. out to sea. And the next wave swept him right back onto the ship. Well, in the morning, she said to her father, "Wow, that was an amazing story, how you were swept out to sea and back onto the..." She said, "Don't ever tell anyone that." And he just made it up. We love to exaggerate, don't we? And we all do it to a greater or lesser extent, I imagine. When you talk about God, you cannot exaggerate his greatness. Our danger is not that we will speak too highly of God, but that we will have too low a view of God, that we will think of him as less than he is. And think what happens when people have a low view of God. They feel that they can ignore him. I mean, most people, the surveys tell us, most people believe that there is a God. But very few people have a high view of God. Yes, they think he's out there, some sort of kindly figure who doesn't really mind what we do and might even help us when we're in need. And so people, well, we can ignore God. People think little of breaking his commands. Or they're quick to blame God when things don't turn out well, even blaspheme his name or curse him. These are the things that happen when people have a low view of God. But as we read Psalm 145, we can just feel how great David regards God. He thinks so highly of God. Now, David was a great king. I mean, he was one of the in the history of the world, he stands up there as one of the world's greatest kings. He understood how to command people, how to draw their respect and lead them out. He was a great king. And under his rule, Israel became a strong nation. But look at how David addresses God right at the beginning of this psalm. "I will exalt you, my God, the King." God is the King. David understands what a king is, but he also knows that he is nothing compared to the King who reigns in heaven. You see, God has a kingdom that is eternal and is truly glorious. Verses 12 and 13, or verse 11. "So they will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, that all men may know of your mighty works and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." Which other king is there who has an everlasting kingdom? No one. No empire will last forever. But God's kingdom is eternal. He is the true king. Now, David was a mighty warrior. I mean, we have pictures in our minds of David fighting Goliath. And then, as the years go on, he's there leading out the armies of Israel. But David realizes he only did this in God's strength. It was only through God, because God is the one who has true power. And so he speaks of God's power and deeds. Verse 4, "One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works, his awesome works, his great deeds." God is the one who has all power. David goes on to rejoice in the sheer goodness of God. God is good. He isn't simply powerful. He's not just the ruler. He is a good God. So verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." Aren't you thankful this evening that God is slow to anger and he is rich in love towards you? This is the God that we have. This is the one who is over all. And David rejoices in that. He goes on to speak about how God cares for the needy, how he provides. He feeds those and he helps those in need and those who call him, verses 14 and 16. And he tells us in verse 17 how God combines in himself pure righteousness and a heart of love. Verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. Now, you get people who tend to be more one than the other. You get some who are very careful to be absolutely right, straight down the line, but all too often they're quite cold with that. And you get others who are full of warmth and love and yet a little bit fuzzy, you know, when it comes to deciding what's right and wrong. And I hope we are more like God and combine both. But in God, you have this perfect combination. He is righteous in all his ways. He is loving towards all he has made. God's righteousness, God's love. Now, this psalm is what's called an acrostic poem. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You might think, well, don't all psalms, but I mean, in alphabetical order. Someone's awake there. You may have noticed that verse 13 is rather longer than most of the verses in this psalm, than all of the verses in this psalm. And verse 13b, if you have a footnote, will tell you that actually most manuscripts of the Masoretic text do not have verse 13b. And the assumption is that somehow the copyist left it out. After all, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the one that seems to have been dropped out starts with Nun, or we might say N. You know, if you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, getting a bit bored, just turn back to Psalm 119, because that's also an acrostic poem, and most Bibles will tell you what the letter is at the beginning of each verse, or each stanza. Now, no one is absolutely sure whether the people copying the Masoretic text missed a verse out, which is quite unlikely. I mean, you would have thought these Masoretic people, they would have known their Hebrew alphabet back to front. I rather like the suggestion that Matthew makes, that David deliberately left out a verse, or a letter, not a verse, he left out a letter of the Hebrew alphabet here, in order to demonstrate that you cannot say everything about God. After all, verse 3 tells us, God's greatness no one can fathom. We cannot say it all about God. His greatness no one can fathom. Now, I don't know which is right. And actually, if you look at verse 13b, it doesn't say anything that is untrue. And most of it's repeated, or at least loving towards all he has made is repeated in verse 17. And well, the Lord is faithful to all his promises. So it's not a big problem. But perhaps David deliberately left out one of the letters just to show us that you cannot say everything about God. But we can know many things about God. We cannot know God fully, but we can know God truly. The things we do know about God, we can know truly. And they are worthy of great praise. We can and must have exalted thoughts about God. We are to praise God for his greatness and to tell other people just how great God is, because people out there do not think that God is great. They have a terrible view of God. They need to hear just how great God is. And don't you find that when you do have opportunity to tell someone how great God is, it helps to bring home to you something of his greatness? I was talking the other day with someone, an elderly man, who lives round the corner from us. He actually came to our Remembrance Day service. First time he's been to one of the services at Master Neighborhood Church. And I know him quite well, and I've had several good conversations with him. He's a good friend now, and we were talking about the gospel. And he said to me at one point, very sort of honest, and I like that in someone, you know, they say exactly what they think. And he said to me, why should God do something like that for me? Sending his son Jesus. Why should God, I mean, I'm just one of millions, billions of people, he said. Why should God do that for me? And I said, Frank, it's because God loves you. And it brought it home to me. Why should God do that for me? He loves you. He loves me. He is so great. The first thing then that will help us to give praise to Him and tell others is to have exalted thoughts about God. The second point I'd like to make is this. Dispel any doubts that you may have about God. Dispel any doubts about God. You see, when you think about God, or hear David in a psalm like this speaking about God, it is possible that doubts may come into your mind. For example, when you read verse 9, which says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made." And you might suddenly find yourself thinking, but what about those people killed in that cyclone in Bangladesh? Or you might think of some other horrible disaster that's happened. Or you read verse 14. "The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." And you think, but hang on a minute. What about the people who are starving? What about the oppressed? How can this be true of them? And so, filling your minds with thoughts about God, reading a psalm like this, far from eliciting praise from you, can end up in stifling that praise and filling your hearts with doubts. Instead of exalting God, you become paralyzed by these thoughts. What are we to do? I mean, I don't know, when I read the psalm, if any of those thoughts came to you, I dare say, perhaps some of you did start thinking like that. Hang on a minute, what's David talking about? What are we to make of this? Now, some people say that David in this psalm is really only speaking of God's goodness to his own people. And it is true to say that Hebrew parallelism would have us not just read one part of the psalm, but read all the psalm, and particularly verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him and hears their cry and saves them." And there's obviously truth in that. And yet, God's people also suffer. When the tsunami happened, it wasn't just unbelievers who were affected. I mean, that wave washed into churches and killed Christians as they were worshipping God. Even in King David's reign, when God was blessing Israel, there was a period when there were 3 years of famine. Whoops. There was that occasion where David did wrong in having the people counted. He wanted to boast in the size of his army, and God had to judge, and the angel of death came, and 70,000 men in Israel were killed. So it isn't just the unbeliever who suffers when there are disasters and famines. Others might say, well, David is speaking in general terms here of God's goodness. After all, most people, most of the time, are very blessed and have plenty of food. And again, there's truth in that. I'm not going to be able to give you any final definitive answer to this conundrum. However, I would point out that in this psalm, David is fully aware that we are in a fallen world. He doesn't only speak about people being blessed, because he speaks about those who fall. Verse 14, "The Lord upholds all those who fall, but nonetheless they've fallen." He speaks about people who need saving. Verse 19, "He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and saves them." So yes, He hears, but they need saving. This is a fallen world. People fall, people need rescuing. There is suffering. And ultimately, all suffering and all death is a result of sin. I do not say the direct consequence, you know, if you suffer something, it's because you've committed some sin. And we know that full well from when Jesus was asked by his disciples and they pointed out the man born blind and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But that God's glory could be revealed. So I'm not saying all suffering is a direct consequence of sin, but ultimately, if this was not a fallen world, if there was no sin in this world, equally there'd be no suffering. And I don't believe there'd be the natural disasters suddenly killing people in volcanoes and earthquakes and so on. So we live in a fallen world, which ultimately is, and the suffering is ultimately because of sin. And in this fallen world, where we are all sinners, God could treat us according to what we deserve. God lends us our lives. We don't deserve the life that we have. I mean, hands up if you think you deserve the life that you've got. Of course you don't deserve it. It's lent to us by God. And God can take that life from any of us whenever he chooses. He is God. And the surprise in this sinful world is not that there is suffering, but that God does care so much. And he loves so much that he sent his son Jesus to suffer. And to suffer far more than anyone in this world could possibly suffer. Now that does not explain why one person is killed or one person suffers ill health and so on. We do not understand all God's ways. Verse 3, his greatness no one can fathom. And at a personal level, we cannot say why one person dies tragically and another is spared. Why one person goes through their life constantly suffering ill health or poverty or struggling in this, that or the other. And another person seems to ride like whatever. Sometimes people die because God wants them to be spared worse suffering. Hang on a minute. You say, well, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. You have a very interesting story here. 1 Kings chapter 14. And this is during the reign of King Jeroboam. And if you know anything about the history of the people of Israel, you know that Jeroboam was notorious because he was the character who caused Israel to sin. That was his epitaph. Terrible thing. He caused Israel to sin. And God, understandably, is angry and is going to judge. Now, Jeroboam had several sons, and one of them was ill. And so Jeroboam sent his wife in disguise to go to the prophet Ahijah. I'm not quite sure why she had to disguise herself, because firstly, Ahijah was blind, or very poor-sighted, so what's the point of disguising yourself? And secondly, as she's approaching the house, Ahijah says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. So anyway, she disguises herself, she goes in, and he has a message of judgment for the house of Jeroboam. But look at verse 12. She says to the mother of this boy who is sick, as for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. And actually, this is the only bit of, or at least it's the best news, that Ahijah is going to bring. Why? Look at verse 13. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. That's quite a verse, isn't it? This boy was going to die because he was the only one in whom anything good was found. Makes you think, doesn't it? But actually, his death was to be a warning to the rest of that family. Because when the mother goes home, verse 17, when she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. She never saw her son alive again. The word of Ahijah came true. It was a warning to Jeroboam. Would he, at this stage, having had such a warning, would he repent? Sadly, no. There's a sense in which every death is a warning. When God says, enough is enough, and the person dies, it's a warning. So we do not fully understand God's ways. God, his greatness, no one can fathom. But we do well to trust God. There is no unrighteousness in him. Verse 17, back in Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. You see, if there were the least unrighteousness in God, he could not be eternal. You think about that. If there was any sin, any fault in God, he could not be eternal. Because ultimately he would self-destruct. I mean, crazy example. Think of a watch. You know, if some fault is allowed in that watch, ultimately it will stop. It will stop working. And that's why watches don't go on forever. If there was something wrong in God, if there was unrighteousness in him, he could not be eternal. Now, you may want to quibble that with me. Fine. I would suggest that you do this when doubts come to your minds. Take them to Calvary. You see, God's love has opened a way through the cross for anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. And God ultimately takes an eternal perspective. And so Paul is able to speak of our momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. We tend to think in terms of this life. God thinks in terms of eternity. I do not think there will be, I know there will be no one in heaven who will complain to God that they suffered in this life, particularly if that suffering was used by God to bring them to repentance and faith in him. C.S. Lewis's famous phrase, God shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone. So I cannot explain why there is suffering, but I can say that we can leave our doubts at Calvary. We can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We can say with David in this psalm, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. Is that not the supreme love to give anyone and everyone who will repent of their sins the promise of eternal life? Could you love someone more than that? I doubt it. So firstly, have exalted thoughts about God. Secondly, dispel any doubts about God. And the third thing that will help us to praise God more and to tell others more of God is, as I've already hinted, is the importance of having an eternal perspective. Have an eternal perspective. It's worth making this a separate point because it's something that comes up in the psalm on more than one occasion. What will help us to praise God more and to tell others of God more? Well, let me ask you this question. What is there that you could do forever and ever? Now, we live at a time where people can easily change jobs. I mean, there's probably people here who've had career changes. People get bored of their job. Something else takes their fancy. And so they go for a career change. Or think of the hobbies. I mean, there's probably no one here who's still doing the hobby that they had when they were a boy or a girl. Maybe there is. Probably is, actually. But anyway, I suddenly thought of one or two hobbies I know of in the church. But anyway, A lot of people like to change their interests and they take on new things. They like to go to new places, don't they? They like to meet new people. David says in verses 1 and 2, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Here is something that he wants to do forever. He ends the psalm in a similar way. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And here we have one of John's glimpses into glory. And I'll read middle of verse 6. Revelation 4, verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hear these living creatures, and they are constantly praising, exalting, glorying in God. They're not sort of automatons that have been sort of programmed just to say this repeatedly again and again and again. No. I mean, we're told again and again that they are living creatures and they're covered with eyes. They can see. It's not that they can only see one way either. No, these living creatures are in the presence of God. And as they see God, they are amazed constantly at the greatness, the holiness, the eternity of God. It hits them afresh, constantly. Such is the greatness of God. And it elicits from them this praise that is repeatedly coming from their mouths. You see, to praise God is the one occupation that you and I can do that we will never grow bored of or tired of. People characterize heaven or caricature heaven as, you get bored of playing your little harps on those fluffy clouds. They know nothing of God. When you have seen something of God and how praiseworthy he is, it is your highest joy to cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let me ask you another question. What can you work for that will last forever and ever? If you decorate a room, well, one day it will need redoing, and one day the house will get demolished. If you teach a child, well, you can help that child. You can do a lot of good, but it's still just for their life. It's still limited. But if you tell of the glory of God's kingdom and speak of the majesty of God and his might, people will know God, and some will believe in him and become part of his kingdom. And his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. They will be part of his kingdom forever. Verse 11. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. We can tell other people of the glory of God. Remember how James speaks of the importance of eternity and of the soul. End of James, James 5. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Don't forget it. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There is a work that we can do that will last for eternity. That's not to belittle the work that we do in this life, the jobs that we have, in our places of work, in our homes, and so on. Not at all. And we can do that for God. But in terms of diary, the letters you write if you're working off, they won't be there in heaven, will they? But the people that we save will be. It's not belittling our work. We do it for God, and to receive his praise is a wonderful thing. But we will see those people in heaven who are saved. But supremely, we speak up for God and praise him because he is worthy of praise. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Verse 3. And if no one believes, it is still right and still good to tell of his works. If you can ever be in a conversation with someone about God, you're doing well. Just to bring into someone's mind something more of the greatness of God, you're doing well. You are telling of his mighty deeds. And if no one believes, God still hears and delights in your words and in your joyful praise of his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you are beyond our words. How great you are.